Hello and welcome to Truth Talks, brought to you by South African author, theologian and church leader, Dr. Christopher Pepler.
Well, here I am again, and today's topic is dilemmas, and I have some suggestions as to how to deal with them. Now, the topic of dilemmas was actually triggered by thinking about something called collectivism. Collectivism has been defined many different ways, but the best way that I can understand collectivism is that it is a belief that the common good of the group is more important than the good of the individual. Now, the extent of the group, of course, can be almost anything. There are those who say that the whole of humanity's needs must be taken above that of individuals. Nationalism is when the good of the country is put ahead of the good of the individuals. It can be a political party that say that their loyalty to the party must be greater than an override individual ethics and so on. And it can even apply to church, to local church. But let me just give a qualification here. The church is not a collective in the sense that we normally understand it, because the church is the body of Christ, and it gives full value and weight to individuals within that body. So individual rights and needs and value is really important in church, but it's within the context of the body. So there is a weight that is applied to both the collective body and the individuals, Christians within that body. Now, you might be wondering why I called this particular talk and the post that it comes from the Borg Dilemma. Well, the Borg, as most of you probably know, is a fictional alien species in Star Trek. And they were unique in that they had a collective mind, a group mentality, which they called the Hive. It was a collective. In fact, they called themselves the Collective. Now, I live in South Africa, and our ruling party, the ANC, also regards itself as a collective. So they're forever talking about individuals don't count as much as the collective, and decisions are made by the collective, and even accountability is by the collective rather than individuals within it, and so on. And actually, I secretly think that they probably cherish the Borg mantra of resistance is futile, although that's not working too well for them at the moment. Now, collectivism creates some real dilemmas, because the good of the whole comes into conflict with the good of the individual. And it's a dilemma particularly for people in positions of leadership or influence within a collective. Some weeks ago, the Secretary General of our ruling party, the ANC, expressed the nature of the sort of dilemma that can arise. He basically said in an interview, which was televised, that in his official capacity as Secretary General, he is sometimes obliged to convey decisions and give reasons for those decisions which he does not personally agree with. Then he explained that he's part of the collective and therefore is obligated to conform to the group decisions and to toe the party line. Now, in the absence of any biblical values, this kind of dilemma is probably simply that of personal image and reputation versus group cohesion. However, for a person whose conscience is prescribed by biblical values, dilemmas in this kind of case are far more complex. Let me give you an example that comes out of my own pastoral ministry, which I didn't include in the written blog, the post of this article. Some years ago, we have a group decision-making body, essentially, called the eldership. It's a plurality of elders in our local church. And one of our elders did something to another elder, which was just inexcusable and uncalled for, and demanded that I, as the lead elder, the leader, took some kind of action. When I approached him and said, look, this is unacceptable. You know, you really need to apologize and ask forgiveness for offending your brother in this way, because it was totally uncalled for and very, very harsh and so on. He just blew his top and refused, and pride took over, and he said there's absolutely no way he's going to apologize to anybody and so on. Now, this caused a dilemma. You see, this particular elder was also a house friend of mine. My wife and I had played cards with bridge with he and his wife for many, many, many years. We'd been away on joint holidays and so on and so forth. We had a very close relationship. Now, what was I to do as the leader? Here was the individual whom I loved and cherished. Here was the eldership and the church at large, which had to be protected, and unity had to be maintained within that body, and the right thing had to be done. It posed a real dilemma, a dilemma which was very difficult to sort out. In the end, this particular man withdrew from eldership. He withdrew from the church in total for over 2 years. And the only way that I knew to solve the dilemma and the problem that it caused was to keep in regular contact with him. So I'd keep phoning him and say, come, let's go and have breakfast, and how are things going with you? And I just kept that bridge open month after month after month after month. And then eventually, after 2 years, he came to me and said, let's go and have breakfast. And we had breakfast, and he said, okay, I see now that I'm wrong. Can I come back into the church? Which we all just said, of course you can. He didn't come back into the decision-making body of the church. He actually died within a year of that, of an illness. But he did come back into the warm fellowship of a loving family, and the dilemma was ultimately resolved in that way. Now, let me take the case of church leadership from a different angle. Let's say that this group of leaders, makes a decision that compromises in some way, or is perceived to compromise, the beliefs and convictions of one of its members. So let's say there's this group, and then the group decides, they take a vote or whatever they want to do, but one of them feels very passionately that this is the wrong decision, that it compromises some core things that he believes in or holds personally to or whatever it is. Now, what's that leader supposed to do? On the one hand, obviously, he or she wants to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, the church. But on the other side, he wants to make sure that the right thing is done and that the church's well-being is ultimately not compromised. So there's a matter of personal integrity as well involved here. So he feels that, or she feels that they need to do something to preserve their own integrity before God. And that could potentially create division. Now, what he's supposed to do? Now, the person clearly should be expected to voice to his peers. You would expect that person to come to the group of elders and to talk it out and say, hey, guys, you know, I'm really unhappy with this, etc. But what then? What if the group still says, yes, well, we hear you, but, you know, we've taken a decision as a group, a collective, and we are going ahead with that. Then what is that dissenting individual supposed to do? Well, here are three options. He could continue to argue for a different decision. In other words, for his way to be accepted. But the decision's already made, and any continuing argument is going to be potentially very disruptive and very divisive and can only end in pain for everybody. So, what must he do? Well, he could resign as a leader. He could step off the leadership group and remain in the church. But what happens when people come and press him? Hey, George or Jane, whoever it is, how come you're not a leader anymore? Why have you stepped down? I mean, you're perfectly healthy. Why are you doing it? And pressing him for a reason. What must he do? Well, I guess he could then simply leave the church. And that would be quite tragic, wouldn't it? But it would be an option in trying to resolve the dilemma. Or perhaps the third way is he could say nothing. But saying nothing would tacitly support what he believes to be a wrong and maybe potentially destructive decision. Now, this is indeed a dilemma, a genuine dilemma. It seems that the group interest stands in opposition to the individual's conscience and integrity. Now, to make matters worse, of course, let's say that his view is actually the right one. Let's say the group got it wrong. Then ultimately the church as a whole will inevitably suffer the consequences of the wrong decision, and they will pay the price for it either in the short term or in the long term. So what is to be done? Well, let me suggest that a starting point for resolving this sort of dilemma is to recognize that often there's a false dichotomy involved. A false dichotomy is when two things appear to be opposed to each other and irreconcilably opposed to each other. There's black on the one side and white on the other, right and wrong, and they just can't come together. So what's best for the group is placed in juxtaposition to what is best for the individual. But you see, here is a potential solution. Because for us Christians, the real question isn't simply what's best for the group or what's best for the individual. The question is, what is best? And best is determined by the biblical understanding of what Jesus would do and say, the scriptural teachings, the godly approach to it. That's what's ultimately best. And what is best, therefore, needs to satisfy the criteria of both truth and love. Truth and love. In Ephesians 4:15, it speaks about speaking the truth in love. So love and truth must be linked. They can't be separated. And the speaking of truth, the presenting of truth, must be motivated by and applied lovingly. Must be motivated by a genuine love for the individual and for the group, and must be applied in a way which is genuinely loving. Truth and love must come together, not be separated. So both the group and the individual good is best served, inevitably, by the loving application of truth. Now here's an important principle that I want to highlight. It's not an either-or approach. See, these dilemmas often force us into a false understanding. We say, either this has got to happen or that's got to happen. And we see these things, this false dichotomy. Also, we must avoid trying to compromise. So compromise says, well, if I've got a choice of A and B, let me try and find a way that sits somewhere on the continuum between A and B. That's a compromise. And compromises inevitably lead to messy thinking. Compromised values are just not good anyway. And the decisions that come out of compromise is seldom going to take the body and the individual forward into the future. No, the solution is that both must be correct. Both and. Both the individual good and the group good must be served. We must find a way of incorporating both. And by the way, this often applies to theological problems. You know, the theology is riddled with these dichotomies. We say either God is sovereign or man has discretion, freedom of will. And these are seen to be juxtaposed in competition with each other. But the way to solve a theological dilemma of that nature is to find that both and solution. Both and, God is sovereign. And because he is sovereign, he has chosen to give man a meaningful degree of discretion. Both man's discretion and God's sovereignty are both true and both coexist together. It's a both and. Think about it this way. If we believe that the Bible is the word of God, it's divinely inspired and authoritative, it's trustworthy, then if it contains two things that appear to be in distinction to each other, contradiction to each other, surely they must both be true. How can we say one is true but the other is not true, yet they are both taught in the word which is true? So it's both and not compromise and not either or. Now, in the example that I cited of the one dissenting leader within a group that has this different idea, and how does he handle it? Well, I think the first thing that we need to look at, which should appear obvious, is that whatever he or she needs to do, needs to attempt to speak truth out of a motivation of love and in a manner that would do the least harm to the unity of the church. So no matter how passionately the person feels the rest are wrong and that his idea is right, his way is right and more godly and so on, how he presents it must be in a loving fashion. And truly, his love for God and his love for the church and his love for the individuals on that leadership team must motivate the way that he handles it and the way that he presents himself. So key elements in this would be things like humility, a refusal to accuse or denigrate others, a refusal to speak down on others and to point the finger and wag fingers in their faces and so on. Thirdly, an acknowledgement of the worth and the contribution of those holding a different view. He or she cannot lovingly say, you are wrong and you're an idiot. He's got to value the contribution and understand that they too are seeking the best for everybody in this and seeking to please God. Next, whatever response must be gracious and non-inflammatory. The way that it's communicated must ooze with grace and mustn't be inflammatory. I can think of at least two proverbs that speak to this balance between truth and love, this combination of truth and love. The first is Proverbs 15:1. And Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So that talks about the way that truth must be presented. But Proverbs 24:26 says, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." So we need to be responding with truth and with love. Now, here's the thing to note, though. The big, big obstacles to actually doing this successfully are, first of all, pride. Secondly, ambition. And thirdly, insecurity. The proud man will find great difficulty in acknowledging the contribution of others and for acknowledging that they might be more right than he is right. Pride is a killer of unity. In fact, pride in leadership kills churches. Ambition is another thing. You know, ambition in the world is always seen as a good thing. Oh, he's ambitious. You know, look, he's forward-thinking. Or she's a great mom, but you should see how she handles the extramural community activities. She's so ambitious, and that's great because it's drawing her kids out and expecting excellence and so on. But, you know, in the church, ambition is a strange thing. What are we shouldn't be ambitious for ourselves or possession or the fame and notoriety of our church group or our great doctrine, whatever it is. No, surely if ambition is present at all, it should be that the Lord of the church is given his rightful place. Pride and ambition are bedfellows. And then the seeming converse of that is insecurity. An insecure leader will often create disunity and strive to have his way or the highway out of a personal insecurity. But if we realize who we are in Christ Jesus and we realize how important the body of Christ is to the head of the church, Jesus, then insecurity really must not yield the bad mistakes that ambition and pride often make. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ embodied and epitomized both truth and love, grace and truth. See, it's written, "The Word became flesh," that's Jesus, "and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's, of course, in John 1:14. And then John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, in 2 John verse 3, he wrote a wonderful benediction to the church, and it reads, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." Dilemmas will confront us often and in many places. Dilemmas are part of church life and theological life. But the way to deal with them is to realize, first of all, that they are not really dichotomies between A and B and one thing and another. If they're within the body of truth, then we must find a way of embracing both. And secondly, it is speaking that truth, acting in that truth, out of a motivation and in a loving way, a motivation of love and a loving way, that will ultimately solve the dilemma. Grace and peace, truth and love be with you in Jesus' name. Now, here comes my daughter Corinne, as usual, to ask me some probably tricky questions.
Hello, everybody. Thanks for joining us again. Hey, Daddy.
Hi there.
It's the Borg dilemma that is such an intriguing heading for me for a post because I love Star Trek. I noticed it wasn't completely about Star Trek.
True.
Obviously, you've just spoken about the post that you did, and you've just given a little bit of a talk, so people will have listened to that. But I want to get practical with you.
Good.
So, first of all, you talk about the dilemmas that happen in churches that the church leadership have to face. You said something like someone had a difference of opinion, but you didn't actually give any specifics.
Examples.
Yeah. So what are these dilemmas?
All right, I could list a whole lot, but let me just maybe limit myself to one or two.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's take something which is quite common: debt.
Okay.
So let's say that the church has got no debt, but now the leadership decide that they want to go on an expansive program. They want to maybe build more or build other churches or refurnish or whatever it is. And they don't have enough money in the kitty to do that. So they come together and they say, well, you know, as long as it's a sort of a capital asset, let's go to the bank and let's tell them our building is worth 10 million and let's borrow 3 million rands and let's refurbish our stuff with debt. But one of the guys or girls on that leadership team says, no, I'm really unhappy with that. The church really shouldn't be in debt.
Or neither a borrower nor a lender be.
Yeah, you know, the only debt we should have is the debt of love. But, you know, the scriptures don't really give definitive statements saying, you know, you shouldn't have any financial debt at all. If it did, you know, why do we have house bonds?
Yeah.
So it doesn't give that kind of guidance. So the thing really rests on some really practical issues like, you know, if we borrow money as a church now, that means that we are getting the benefit of it, but the future generations have to pay for it. And we don't think that's right. Or two, you know, that's going to put pressure on us, because if the giving is not up to what we think it should be, and then we're going to find ourselves preaching about giving over and over again, and that's bad for the body, etc. So there might be good reasons. On the other side, they say, yes, but, you know, we really need to do this stuff now, and why not, after all, everybody does it, gets into debt. That can be a real dilemma for somebody. Another example, and the debt dilemma I've had to live through, and also the following example I've had to live through. One of the church plants that we did many years ago then decided, although they were already autonomous at that stage, they decided that they wanted to join a denomination.
Sure.
So the leadership group were saying, okay, this would be better for the church because, you know, we're feeling a bit isolated and we can make a contribution to this denomination and it can make a contribution to us and give us stability and so on and so forth. But there was one elder, I remember, who was really opposed to that. He was saying, no, you know, he really didn't think that that should be the case, and the denomination they were looking at really he had problems with. He didn't agree with some of the doctrines or the way they handle things or so on. So that for him became a dilemma. Does he agree with the group or does he go with his own quite passionately held views? So that's two examples, debt
and denomination. What happened in those two occasions?
Well, the debt one was declined.
Okay.
So it said, no, it's not good to go into debt. We won't do that. And so there was no then ultimate dilemma. The joining the denomination thing, that elder wound up by leaving.
Oh, shame.
Not only the group, but the church itself.
Sure.
Yeah.
That's not an ideal solution.
No, but it's those kind of things do happen, and they happen quite frequently because churches, like individuals, are facing challenges and changing circumstances all the time.
Yeah. You know, there's that in Colossians 3. It talks all about the church, and it seems to me that the church unity is worth preserving at any cost. What does that mean? How does that play out in reality? Do you have to find a balance? Do you have to compromise? Do you have to accept people even though they're going to be rebel rousers and causes of troubles?
Okay. Well, In the actual talk itself, I cover some of the ways of sort of kind of handling this. So let me rather make the point here that unity is really, really important. I mean, Jesus said things like, you know, the world, the unbelievers will know that we are Christians because we love each other. Well, how can we love each other and be in disunity? Yes, but on the other hand, what about key things, things that are really, really important to the health and spirituality and integrity of the church itself, not just the individual. So there has to be a weighing all the time between maintaining unity but not compromising on things that are key. But here's the real issue, key things. So let me give you some descriptions. I don't know how many decades ago it was, but I guess it was probably about 30 years ago, I think. The Methodist Church denomination, and I was a lay preacher in the Methodist Church, but I had now started in the pastoral ministry of the Village Church, which is Interdenom. Mm. They went through this whole issue about standing on principle for baby baptisms, infant christenings.
Yeah.
They said, no, that's part of our history and our tradition, and we believe there's doctrinal grounds for doing it and so on. Mm. Wow, what a lot of problems it caused. And they lost so many ministers.
Sure.
Because the guys were saying, no, we can't live with that. For us, that's a key doctrine.
Yeah.
But here's the tragedy. The mode of baptism shouldn't be so key that it causes disunity.
Yeah.
So one has to really discern what is important enough not to have unity over.
Mm.
Another example is speaking in tongues. Oh my goodness. In the early days of the charismatic movement, churches were splitting left, right, and center because some were saying, no, tongues is not right. In fact, some were saying it's of the devil, and others were saying, no, but it's really important. But speaking in tongues should never be the cause of disunity in a church body. However, if there's a group in the church which says Jesus isn't God, that is so key that you can't be a Christian church without believing that, in my opinion, anyway.
Yeah.
Or if so, a group within the church said, or a leader in the church said, you know what, I actually don't think the Bible is trustworthy.
Yeah.
It's too riddled with errors, and it's just a cultural product of its time, and so on and so forth. That is so important.
Yeah.
That the church would have to sacrifice a degree of unity to stand on that core doctrine. So for me, the real issue is we need to apply love and truth in equal balance. But when it comes to truth, fight for the key things and refuse to sacrifice unity for things which aren't absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith.
Mm. You talk about speaking the truth with love. But I've heard that so many times. I've heard that being abused. For example, I tell you this out of love, my brother. You know, or listen, this is me. I speak the truth, and the truth is, and then insults. You know.
Yeah.
So,
well,
for me, that's something that can be abused. You know, working on that. The idea of always speaking the truth, and I want to know if there's a time when obviously that Jesus spoke the truth all the time, but how he sort of confronted speaking the truth that might not be nice to a person without doing any of those things I've just said.
Okay, so the first thing is to try and dispel the myth here. People think that they can take a scripture out of context, like speaking the truth in love, and use it as a right hook.
Mm.
And as a pastor, I've experienced that firsthand many, many, many times. Mm. A person will say exactly that. You know, my brother, I really do love you, but...
Yeah. You suck.
Boom. Yeah, so then something destructive comes in. So, you know, that is an absolute abuse of scripture, because the scripture when it says in speaking the truth in love, doesn't mean that at all. It means that truth, the application of truth, must be first of all biblical truth, not just my version of what a person should be or shouldn't be. That's not truth, that's just perceptions.
Yeah.
But it must be motivated out of love. In other words, because I really care so much, I cannot withhold this. And even then, when it's applied, it has to be applied in the most loving manner.
Mm.
So let's take an example of a parent to a child. So let's say the child is really doing something that really needs to be confronted. It's not loving for the parent not to confront it.
Yeah.
You know, the very fact that the parent loves that child so much demands that they actually deal with the issue.
Yeah.
But the way that they deal with it must be loving.
Mm.
To try and not denigrate the child, or to reduce them, or to make them feel worthless, but to come alongside and help the child understand what is really true here and what's not.
So did Jesus have an opportunity where say one of the disciples was doing something that he didn't think was right and had to confront him?
Peter is a great example of that. But I'll give you another example. When Peter betrayed him, and Peter was actually quite bombastic and brash.
Yeah.
Peter basically said, "Never in a million years will I betray you, Lord.
Yeah.
You know, I will go with you right to death itself."
Yeah.
And Jesus basically said, he didn't actually, you know, his response to Peter wasn't, "You idiot."
Yeah.
You know, he was actually quite gentle. He basically said, "Okay, Peter, but you know, I have to tell you, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you would have actually betrayed me three times." But then when Peter did betray him, what did Jesus do? He meets him on the shore of Lake Galilee, and he doesn't read him a riot act and say, "You know, I told you so, you absolute palooka." He confronts him with it in such a kind manner.
Yeah.
"Peter, do you love me?"
Yeah.
And then he restores him.
Yeah. Wow.
And he actually restores him to his position of the key leader of that little group of disciples that would become the church.
Imagine someone betraying you three times in a row, and the first thing you do is greet them with love. That's
exactly.
Amazing.
Yeah. Now, another example is in Matthew 19, I think it starts from about verse 16, is the story of the rich young ruler. So this rich guy, a young guy, comes to Jesus and says to him, "You know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus basically says to him, "You know, he says, I've done all that stuff." And then Jesus says, "Right, well, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me."
And
by the way, P.S., the greatest invitation a young man could have, huh?
Yeah.
Jesus was actually saying, the focus we put on that is, the poor man has to sell everything. Well, guess what the offer was? Come and follow me, God on earth. I will actually incorporate you in my little band.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a huge offer.
It is.
The man turns away and walks away because he's so rich, it says that he chose not to do that.
Yeah.
And it says, and Jesus was sad.
Oh.
So he didn't shout abuse at him. He didn't say, you know, you're making the wrong choice. So that's another example.
You know, it's always interesting for me to read your post because although obviously growing up with you, if you have been a church leader for such a long time, but for me now, I'm just a church member.
Yeah.
And so you obviously write things from the point of leadership, whereas I will read them from my own perspective.
Sure.
In my opinion, the things that you outline, you know, like the decisions that we make are things that don't necessarily happen to church leaders, but to everyone on a daily basis. You know, we constantly have to sort of decide what's right and what's wrong, and you know, between friends, in work, in absolutely everything. And for me, I find that the walking away is sometimes, if not the best option, but it's the easiest option. When is that a decision that a church leader or elder or congregation or even a member of a church should make?
Okay. So I think the principles here, as you rightly say, apply to whether we're in leadership or not. And they apply to life in church and life outside of church.
Yeah.
Families, businesses, and all the rest of it. So the real issue here is that we need to discern what is actually key. What's a key issue, and what's a core belief, and what's a critical decision? And, you know, and things which are not key, core, or critical. That sounds quite good. I'll say it again. Key, core, or critical. Then we should always take the soft option.
Yeah.
We should, you know, walking away is a better solution. Saying nothing is a better solution if the thing is not that important.
Yeah.
Why make an issue? You know, the old saying, don't make mountains out of molehills.
Yeah.
Why go and create the potential for conflict and disunity if it isn't really important? So for me, the first question is always, is this really that important? Yeah, but you know, it's a matter of truth. No. Is it that important that I actually have to confront it and confront this person? If the answer is yes, then the solution is not to walk away. The solution is to confront it truthfully and lovingly. But before doing that, the first question has got to be, just how much of a key issue really is this? Just how core is this to my belief? And just how critical is this decision to me and to the others that I'm involved with?
The thing is that
and if it isn't, then don't deal with it.
But the thing is that it often isn't, you know, the pastor standing up and saying, I don't believe in Jesus. It's you know, more, oh, you know, like you were saying, they do baby baptisms and, you know, believe in tithing and, you know, a whole bunch of things that eventually the person gets sort of disgruntled about the whole idea of the church.
Yeah, well, again, you see, the real issue, first of all, if anybody ever finds the church that is absolutely perfect in every way, they should really leave it immediately.
Yeah.
Because their very presence is going to pollute it. Yeah. So church is like any group of people are flawed, and leaders are flawed in different ways, and we have different views of things.
Yeah.
So again, the real issue is, so let's take tithing. So you have a preacher, a teacher, a leader who is adamant that everybody should tithe, you know, like religiously.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he teaches that and has all sorts of funny little foibles about special tithing challenges and whatnot.
Mm.
Well, you know, how important is that to the spiritual life of the church and to you personally?
Yeah.
Well, you might disagree. You might say, I really don't think that's right. But, you know, get over yourself.
Mm.
And if it's that important, go and talk to the dude and say, you know, it's really causing a problem for me and others.
Mm.
Or just suck it up and do what you think is best. And if somebody comes along and says, yeah, but you know, we believe in tithing and you don't, then you say, yes, I don't.
Mm.
And that's the way it is. But, you know, hey, I love you and we'll stay here. And I'm actually going to give generously anyway. But not because you're telling me I have to, but because I believe it's the way of the Lord Jesus.
Don't relationships in families, like church families, become start becoming bad because of so many little resentments like that, though, that you just ignore? You know,
no.
It's not that the guy has a gambling addiction, it's that he never picks his socks up and, you know, puts the thing on the toothpaste, and eventually, you know, the woman thinks, oh, well, this is just terrible.
Well, that might be so, but it's actually foolish.
Mm.
Because we, you know, then it's we being selfish ourselves. So the point is, if we allow those things to actually determine our relationships in church or otherwise, we need to get over ourselves.
Mm.
We need to say, it's not important.
Mm.
I love that expression, don't sweat the small stuff.
Yeah.
But it's absolutely true. Don't sweat the small stuff.
And don't lob them in with every other little small stuff thing that you've discovered.
Yeah, so here you have a relationship between a man and a woman, let's say, and let's say the man picks his nose and burps. But he's a fantastic provider, and he's really loving, and he's honest.
Yeah.
And the wife says, well, I'm going to divorce you because I've asked you so many times to stop burping and you keep doing it.
Yeah.
Oh, come on.
Yeah. No.
Just put a little bottle of Eno's in the bathroom with a nice spoon next to it, is what I say.
Okay, great. Well, thanks, Daddy. Do you have anything else that you want to tell our listeners?
No, I think that our time is up for this week.
It is indeed. And
we'll catch everybody in 2 weeks' time.
Great stuff.
I guess we don't.
Okay.
Bye. Bye. And bye, everybody.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to Truth Talks from Truth is the Word Ministry. If you'd like to share your views, read up on related topics, or purchase one of Dr. Pepler's books, please visit his blog on truthistheword.com. And remember, truth talks.